Serve a good God, don't we? Amen. Amen. Well, my name is Mike Hanscom. I'm from Eastside, across town. Never pastored there. I came in 2000. Well, I came the first time in, 1989. Brother Tim was over at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville, Florida, looking for somebody to come work with him. And I was graduating, and we got hooked up. And so I ended up in T-ville. From 89 to 92, and then my church back home that I got saved in, we got saved in, the pastor back there called, wanted to know if I wanted to go back home and be associate back in New Hampshire, and I said, no way, I love Thomasville, I'm not coming back. Well, God had different ideas. We ended up back in Newport, New Hampshire. I was back there for 15 years where I served as associate pastor and then eventually pastored that church. And then in we always knew we wanted to come back south. I'm too old for winter. And so in 2007, we came back to Thomasville, not with the intention of working at Eastside. That was not why we came to Thomasville. We came here because we loved it, and we still kept up with some friends here. And Brother Tim did not have an associate at the time, and so I actually had a job lined up with a framing crew, Brother Marcus, and I'm glad God spared me from that. Brother Tim said, this will be easier on your back. Why don't you come work with me? So I did, and it's been since 07, associate pastor at Eastside. And when Brother Tim, of course, there's been a few times that I've come off the bench, if you will, and filled in for Brother Tim. He was away for about 5 months when his daughter got in a very severe accident in Birmingham, Alabama. And so I filled in for five months there, something like that. And then, of course, when he retired, I filled in, and till we hired a guy from North Alabama, but he was homesick and didn't last but a year. Folks loved him, and it was too bad, but pastor's got to do what he's got to do for his family, and so he went back, and so I had to come off the bench again and fill in. And now Sean Jacobs is a pastor now. I don't know if any of you know him. He's been Eastside for about 5 years now. Worship youth pastor and doing a good job. And Brother Bill Warren's our associate, who's been a member of our church for 20-some years, I think, and he's the associate. And so I have retired. My wife and I are not on staff at the church any longer. She was doing janitorial stuff, and I was on staff. And as of the end of May, we are retired, I guess you'd call it that, and staying busy. But I always am grateful for the opportunity to preach. I don't get to do that too much anymore. I still teach a Sunday school class and lead a Wednesday night small group, but I still enjoy preaching. So I'm grateful, Brother Ken, for giving me a phone call, having me come over this morning. Glad to be here. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. What time y'all get out? About 2 o'clock? 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning, and then we will look at the second half of the chapter tonight at 6 o'clock, I believe, is your service time. The title of the message this morning is called Hound of Heaven, and you may wonder, where in the world did that come from? Well, it's not original with me. Not original with me, but here's the premise. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. He walks through the dark hills, amen, to guide our steps. So though in sin or in human love away from God, it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after. Unwearingly follows ever after till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to him alone in that never-ending pursuit. And so the reason for the title here, The Hound of Heaven, God follows us in his grace. You know, I think we're probably familiar with the incident here. 2 Samuel 11 talks about David's sin with Bathsheba. Of course, the murder of her husband Uriah. And then when we get to chapter 12, it is when God's grace follows David and turns him around. And we need to be thankful for God's grace. David himself wrote in Psalm 32, most Bible scholars believe that this is referring to the incident with Bathsheba. In Psalm 32, About verses 3 or 4, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." And I'll tell you what, thank God for the heavy hand that he puts on us sometimes. We need it, amen? And David needed it. And so God is the hound of heaven, and David is the hare. And God chases David down here in this story. One of my favorite Old Testament commentators said this: in 2 Samuel 11, David is in control, right? He is the prime mover. He gets things done. He told his servant, "Go get this Bathsheba, bring her to me." "Isn't she the wife of Phenon?" "Doesn't matter. Send her to me." David totally dominated the action from the palace roof until he crashed into the unyielding standard of God's righteousness, which he certainly did. As expected, God and his word dominate chapter 12. We expect retribution and punishment and judgment on David, and that is there. But we also have the sense that we travel beyond judgment in 2 Samuel 12 into the land of God's grace. Thank God for the grace of God. So let's look in chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he'd bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. And he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." Or when David heard that story, it says, verse 5, "His anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he'll restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives to thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel, Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, taken his wife to be thy wife, hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the word shall never depart. Excuse me, not the word. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." And by the way, we see that come true in the end of chapter 16 of this book, where Absalom spreads a tent on the rooftop and has David's wives there and lays with them. "For thou didst secretly," verse 12 says, "but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Father, thank you, Lord, for the word this morning. Lord, thank you for King David, Lord, man who fell, but a man who also responded to the grace of God. Lord, may we do the same. Thankful for a God that follows us, that flees or follows after us, Lord, pursues us in his grace. We're thankful for that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You know, our associate pastor, Bill, I was talking about, has been preaching a sermon on a series on Sunday nights called The Relentless Grace of God, preaching out of the book of Jonah. The Relentless Grace of God. Lately I have been struck by the grace of God. It is truly, as the song says, amazing grace. Amen. Amazing grace. Again, I want to give you 3 points this morning. Number one is this: we have a God who pursues us in his grace. All right, that's number one. He pursues us in his grace. Again, we did not read a lot about God in chapter 11, perhaps not until we don't read a lot about God until the last verse, probably, where it says what David had done displeased the Lord. But we know that God is sovereign. We know that God was present there. He was watching. And we see that not only did this displease God, but the Lord was going to do something about it, which he certainly did. The very first phrase of verse 1 in chapter 12 says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." God sent him. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment idea by Nathan. He was sent there by God. These are very important and telling words, because were it not for the message of Nathan from God to David, who knows where David might have ended up? Who knows? You know, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, you know, "Except for the grace of God, where would I be," right? Without grace, we'd be in a hopeless situation. But God was not absent from all of this. He was not just sitting in heaven, uninterested in what was going on as David was doing his thing in chapter 11. God was very much interested, so much so that he sent his prophet, his servant Nathan, to David. That is the pursuit of grace. And again, we need to be glad for the pursuit of God this morning. We need to be glad that God pursues us in his grace. He does not want us to wander. He disciplines. You think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They sinned. They tried to hide from God. In that whole episode in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, God provided the first hint of a redeemer, provided them with a way to, if you will, solve the problem of sin, all because of grace. God didn't have to do that. He didn't give up his creation. If I was God, I said, "Man, forget this." No, he didn't give up. He pursued them in his grace and made a way for the human race. He didn't give up his creation, pursued them. Remember Lot, who chose the well-watered plain near Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom and ended up eventually living in the city and even sitting at the gate there at the city. And the New Testament telling us that he vexed his righteous soul. But what did God do? He pursued Lot and his family and basically had to drag them out of the city before God judged the city. In his grace, God pursued Lot and his family. That's the grace of God. Jonah, called to be an evangelist to Nineveh, ran, got on a ship. God pursued him, didn't he? God pursued him even at sea, sent a storm, sent a fish, so that Jonah would get the message and obey. That was the grace of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the grace of God. He's pursuing David. You know, the Apostle Paul was another example. He was intent on destroying the early Christian church and his disciples, but one day, God, in his grace, knocked him off his horse, didn't he? He saw a light. And of course, we know Paul to be one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. Wrote much of the New Testament. So does God in his grace pursue people? You bet he does. And we better be glad for it. Those first few words of this chapter, "The Lord sent Nathan to David," are very important words for us, as they show that God in his grace does pursue us. And the purpose of that is to expose the sin that we may be involved in. Listen, if we are truly God's children, according to Hebrews chapter 12, he's going to discipline us. And he's going to pursue us. True Christians should not be able to remain comfortable in his sin. David said, "My bones waxed, old, roared all the day long," there in Psalm 32. He was not comfortable with his sin. You know, we read about in Acts that David was a man after God's own heart. You say, how in the world could that be? Look what he did. Well, you know what? He responded to the grace of God when it came. He responded. So God will come after us. Truth is, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We ought to be appreciative of the fact that God the Father loves us enough to not only sacrifice his Son for us, but he sends the servant to draw us back to him. That is the pursuit of the grace of God. Thank him for it. Amen? Thank him for it. So that's point number one. God in his grace will pursue you. Here's number two. God has a strategy in his pursuing of grace, in his grace. He has a strategy. Notice that Nathan comes And he's going to tell David a story here, a hypothetical case, if you will. David is the king. He is top judge. And he's going to end up making an assessment out of this situation here as Nathan tells him this story. And I would assume that David thought this was an actual case that he was listening to from Nathan. You notice how the rich man was described there in verse 2. He had many flocks and herds, exceeding many flocks and herds. And then the description of the poor man in verse 3, he had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which obviously was very close to him, grew up together with him, ate of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. So it seems as if Nathan is emphasizing not only how little he had, but also how important that little ewe lamb was to him. It was Nathan's intention to make a point with this story and make the point he did. He did. Verse 5 tells us, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die." David, the judge, king, condemned these actions and even really went to the heart of the matter, saying, you know, this man, verse 6, he says, he had no pity. He had no pity, this person, this man that did this. I believe Nathan was thinking, maybe he wasn't, but he said, I got David right where I want him right now. Right where I want him. In response to David's anger, Nathan told David, I can picture him, you know how sometimes you picture things in your mind, pointing his finger and saying, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." There's a strategy. That's the reason I called this point. There's a strategy in God's grace. There's a strategy here as how God pursued him in his grace to bring David back. He used Nathan and used this hypothetical story. So why did Nathan tell David a story about some other situation to get across his point? I believe this is the answer. Because we fail to see and to recognize our own sin. Let's see, Matthew, let me just read a verse here real quick. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount here, 7:3 says this, "Why behold thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye?" How true that is. Nathan knew what he was doing. Of course, he was directed by God. But because we fail to see and to recognize our own sin, God used this particular strategy here as far as David was concerned. We have a tendency, don't we, to judge others, but not ourselves. And David, though he was king and a man after God's own heart, he was no different than you and me. No different than you and me. So in his grace, God pursued David and used this strategy to bring David back. You know, he could have gone all John the Baptist on him. You know what John the Baptist, what do you call him, a brood of vipers, you know? Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? Wow. Nathan didn't do that. He didn't come to David and just jump right on him about it, did he? God used a strategy in his grace to bring him back. And through this strategy, David was coaxed, if you will, into judging himself. He was coaxed into judging himself. Nathan didn't have to do it. David did it himself. Turned the light on his own sin, David did. He condemned himself. Instead of starting out with "you are the man," Nathan finished up with "you are the man." Again, that one of my favorite commentators from the Old Testament said this, "Nathan's strategy is nothing but the ingenuity of grace. His technique is the godly scheming of grace that goes around the end of our resistance and causes us to switch the floodlights on our own darkness." And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. Self-condemnation, self-examination. So Nathan did not start out ripping and accusing David up and down. No, he told him a story to illustrate the point. God's grace is amazing, isn't it? So he pursues us. If we find ourselves in some sin, falling away from God, He's going to pursue us if we're truly His children. And He's going to use a strategy to woo us back, if you will, just like He did with David. And it's going to be different with different folks. Third and last point is this. There was not only a pursuit there and a strategy, but there's a logic. There's a logic in the grace of God. Verse 7b, the last part of 7, says, after Nathan said, "Thou art the man," says this, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." And if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you'll know that David spent a lot of years running from Saul. He said, "I gave you the master's house and wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." He said, "If that had been not enough, I'd have done more. How, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in this sight?" Listen, grace has a logic behind it, and there's some common sense as to why we should avoid sin as Christians. God said, "How could you do this, David? Look what I've done for you. How you do this?" You know, and here's the main thought here, I think, perhaps. For sin to be taken as serious as it should be, and we're living in a time where sin is not taken very seriously. Brother Marcus said something about our country's in a mess. Whoo, boy, that's an understatement of the year. But I don't want to get political here. I'll just leave that alone. For sin to be taken as serious as it should be, we must view that sin against the backdrop of God's grace. It's like black stands out against a white wall, doesn't it? Stands out against a white wall. Sin should stand out against the backdrop of God's grace. I think about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the vision of God and he said, Woe is me. I'm a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what Isaiah saw against the backdrop of God. Again, this Old Testament commentator I've referred to a couple times said this, I quote, "For sin to appear as lurid as it should, it must stand in the blaze of grace." Don't you get upset when your kids do something against you and you go under, "I've done all this for you, I raised you, I've give you Christmas presents and birthday presents, and this is what you do." Think about how God feels. See, there's a logic behind His grace. I mean, you know, He expects us to be thankful for what He's done for us. Treachery may only appear hideous when viewed against the fidelity that it has despised. God has been faithful. How could we not be faithful to Him? That's the logic. That's the simple logic. And so God, through Nathan the prophet, begins to itemize this grace that's been showered upon him there in these verses. 7-8 there, about all that he'd done for him. And Nathan focuses on those three things there in verse 7 and 8. And notice that God says, I did this for you. You didn't do it. I did this for you. I gave you a position, king of Israel. I gave you protection in delivering you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you provision in the master's house, the wives, and the whole house of Israel. And then goes on to say through Nathan, if that had been too little, I would have done more. So why, he says there in verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the sight of God, seeing that it was God who did all of this for you? Doesn't make any sense, does it, when you think about it logically? Does it make sense for David to despise the commandment of the Lord given all that God had done for him? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. God was stressing, if you will, the senselessness of sin. Isn't that a good way to look at it? You think when we fall into sin, we should think to ourselves, my goodness, what am I doing? God has done so much for me. Sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for me. Showed His amazing grace to me. Why would I despise His word? Why would I despise the promptings, if you will, and the urgings and the direction of the Holy Spirit? Why would we do that? human. Never satisfied with what we have, not appreciative of what God has provided and blessed us with. That's where that's what God was saying to David. What in the world? Not satisfied with what I did for you? You had a bunch of wives already. Did you need another one? How many guys in here want more than one wife? No, one's good. Amen? David didn't need another wife. No wonder the prophet asked, why? Why? We note there in verse 10 God considers this, despising him not only Uriah and Bathsheba. In other words, David was not only guilty of sinning against Uriah and Bathsheba, he was guilty of sinning against God himself. And that's the way we need to look at our sin. And I think that's what God was trying to do is through this, what he said here to David, or what Nathan said to David in verses 7, 8, and 9. In there. So in view of all of this, God pronounces a judgment. Okay? The sword's not going to depart from thine house. And if we know anything about the history here beyond this, we know that David had a lot of sword in his house. Amnon and Absalom, his sons. And then in verse, the end of chapter 16, when I referred to this earlier, where he I think it's 16, let me look. Yeah, it is. He said, I'm going to raise up evil against you out of thy own house, there back in 12:11. I'm going to take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor. Okay, we get over to 2 Samuel 16, about verse 22. It says, they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So what God had said through Nathan back in chapter 11 came true. No surprise. God's always good for his word, isn't he? He's always good for his word. So the important point here is that we understand the anger of God, the seriousness of the sin which we view against the backdrop of the grace of God. That was God's logic in his pursuit of grace. God's logic. God pursues us. He has a strategy in his grace. He has a logic in his grace. I think those are the lessons we gain here from this first part of chapter 12. And you know, when we often... when we teach through the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament, I've taught a lot through the Old Testament, and we often take lessons from the Bible characters, which is good, but really the Old Testament is not about what man was doing. The Old Testament's about what God did, amen? And when we study the Old Testament, we need to look at it in that light. We need to study it as trying to understand what is God doing here. And God set up a king, and he's not going to let him go. He's going to pursue after him in his amazing grace. So he is a gracious God who wishes to draw back his wandering child. He is, as the title indicates, he is the hound of heaven. He is the hound of heaven. Thank God for it. You know, his grace may not always seem like a happy concept, especially in a situation like this. But you know, sometimes rebuke is part of the grace. Rebuke is part of the grace. That famous hymn, Amazing Grace, has a second verse that goes like this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace taught my heart to fear. Titus chapter 2. I don't know if I've got that right. It's Titus, but I'm not thinking that's chapter 2. I might have made a mistake in my notes. Can you believe that? Titus chapter 2, I was thinking, I may just be thinking wrong here. Let me go to this verse. I think this is an important verse. It is chapter 2, verse 11. My notes were right. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What? What's the grace of God do? You know, we in our small groups on Wednesday night, we're kind of going through a discipleship course, and we've talked about eternal security. Those who would argue against eternal security, well, that gives you license to sin. That's not what grace does. Grace doesn't give us license to sin. It teaches us. According to this verse, look, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the logic of grace right there. Teaches us. Grace says that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. Aren't you glad this morning for the grace of God? I tell you what, there's not a one of us here that deserves to be called one of God's children. But in His grace, He saved you, saved me. I was saved as an adult. I was 26 years old when I got saved. I was not part of church when I grew up or anything. And God turned a light on, amen. So I'm glad He pursued me, because I wasn't looking for Him. I wasn't looking for Him. He did some, He used some things in our life back then, many years ago, to, in His pursuit of grace, to show us that we needed to be born again, to show us that God was real, that His word was truth. Thank God for His amazing grace and how He works. Because how He works in David, He desires to work in us. Maybe not the exact same way, but He will pursue us in His grace. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. Thankful for the amazing grace of God. Lord, if there's one here this morning that I don't know these folk, Lord, I assume everybody is born again and saved, but Lord, if not, I pray that, Lord, they would respond to the amazing grace of God shown through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Father, for those of us who, Lord, perhaps we're fallen to sin or something, and Lord, we need the grace of God to pursue us. Lord, our bones need to roar all the day long. Lord, You need to rebuke us. And so, Father, we pray to that end. Lord, I'm not sure how You have spoken to folks' hearts, but any way that You've chosen to do so, Lord, help us to respond to the Word of God this morning, whether coming forward or whether just praying in our own seats. Lord, may Your will and the perfect will be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Altar's open this morning. This is this great hymn we sing, bring it.